Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
It's going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. Let us stand for the reading of God's word. Ainsi, frères et sœurs, nous avons la liberté d'entrer dans le lieu très saint grâce au sang du sacrifice de Jésus. Il nous a ouvert un chemin nouveau et vivant au travers du rideau, c'est-à-dire par son humanité. Nous avons du même coup un grand prêtre place à tête de la maison de Dieu. Verse 22. Approchons-nous donc de Dieu avec un cœur sincère et une entière confidence. Le cœur purifié de tout ce qui donne mauvaise conscience et le corps lavé d'une eau pure. Continuons fermement à proclamer notre espérance, c'est Dieu rester fidèle à ses promesses. Verse 24. Veillons les uns sur les autres pour nous inciter à mieux aimer et à agir en tout avec bonté. N'abandonnons pas nos assemblées, comme certains ont pris l'habitude de la faire. Au contraire, encourageons-nous les uns et les autres, et cela d'autant plus que vous voyez approcher le jour du Seigneur. This is the word of the God.
Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here together. Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what you have to tell us? Pray that all of distractions would just be completely eliminated, all of the things that we've brought in here, Lord. The weight of the sin-cursed world that we live in, Lord, would you just relieve us of that for a moment and let us hear from you? And Lord, may we leave here different than we came in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. I know it's like hot and humid and everybody's wanting to take a nap. And so hopefully I'm going to try to wake you guys up a little bit. My name's Kevin. I'm lead pastor here of Church at the Well. Thanks for being here. If you're new, welcome. We've been preaching through the book of Hebrews. And so we're kind of just picking up right where we left off. My voice is a little bit weird. So I had an endoscopy this week. It was a weird kind of endoscopy. So I suffer with a disease called Crohn's disease. It's not very fun. And what I'm learning is the humidity doesn't help my joints. And so I had an endoscopy like 2 months ago, and the doctor wanted a different kind of endoscopy. So I was laying there this week with like 18 cameras, it felt like, down my mouth. And so I'm a little bit scratchy, but I have no cancer. So that's awesome, right? So that was really good to know. All right, so we're going to pick up, like I said, right where we left off. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start at verse 19, and I'll be preaching in English today since I don't know French. I actually had somebody recently ask me, like, it feels like every time we come, it's in a different language. And I'm like, well, the whole point of that is to help us understand that even though we're this small church in East Boston, attempting to make a difference here for Jesus, we're part of a larger body that's around the world. And we need to remember that. And so this ties us together with the universal body of Christ to say, look, the Lord is moving all throughout the world. And that's an encouraging thing to be a part of. All right, so Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19, starts with the word therefore. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. I'm going to stop right there. Every time, I tell you this a lot, every time you see a word therefore in scripture, you should circle it. Because ultimately, it's coming to a conclusion of what has already been discussed. And I'm not going to go back and read all 10 chapters for you. You're welcome to do that. We've been going through this a long time. But one of the things you'll hear me say a lot, and if you go through doctrine class, you know that here, we'll say doctrine is very important. Because what you believe dictates how you live. And that's something that's really important for us to grasp. What you believe dictates how you live. What the world believes, what any individual believes, it will dictate the decisions that they make. It'll dictate how they live their life. It'll dictate where they go, what they do, how they spend their money. Every aspect of their life is geared toward what you believe. And this is true for anyone. It doesn't matter if you're grown up in church world. It doesn't matter if you are an atheist. What you believe dictates how you live. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews up to this point has been this doctrinal tribune, right? Of like, this is the Old Testament, the law. This is what we've been waiting for, this individual to come and fulfill the law for us. And we've gone over all of this doctrine. And we get to this point where the author of Hebrews is now, all right, I'm going to give you a few little nuggets here to remind you right after this, therefore, but I want you to think back about all the things that we've talked about, all the things that I've written, the freedom that you have in Christ over this understanding of the law that was practiced in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, that Jesus came and has provided freedom from the law because he fulfilled the law. And there's joy in that. There's peace in that. And so what he's going to do here is he's going to, he kind of wraps up this whole treaty of his doctrine, all 10 chapters before, with kind of reminding us that we possess in Christ two major things. And so he begins with therefore, and then he says, since we. So the first one, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. This word confidence is awesome. Confidence. Confidence to enter the holy places. So he's going back, remember, the Old Testament, right? So we're looking at the temple, and we look at this temple was divided into sections, and the last section, the innermost sanctum of the sanctuary, was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and it was separated by this curtain, right? And inside of it was the Ark of the Covenant and some other things that were designed that we've already talked about, and once a year, the high priest would come in and offer atonement for the sins of the people. It was a big deal. And we've gone through that in detail. And what he's saying is you in Christ have access into the Holy of Holies. We know that when Jesus was on the cross, the curtain was completely torn down. We've talked about that. And that there's this access for us. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 10 says that he is the door. And he is the only door that you're actually able to enter through. So we know Jesus often declared that he was the way, the truth, the life, that no one would come to the Father except through him. But one of the analogies he gives is, I am the door. I am the only way that you're going to be able to enter into this most holy of holies where the Shekinah glory of God is present. Meaning, Jesus' sacrifice, well, actually life, death, resurrection, and ultimate sitting at the right ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, while he's there, ultimately, he provides us access to God the Father, and we're restored to him through the door of Jesus. Now, if I'm really honest with this, I think that Christ followers do this very poorly. You realize that you have access to the Creator of the world. And it says that we're to come to him in confidence. It's not confidence that's grounded in who we are, because we're nothing. It's confidence in the grounding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what we've accepted in faith. We come to him knowing, and remember I described this kind of analogy of this filter where when God the Father looks at us, if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus and we're actually his, then he sees us through the filter of Jesus' blood and he sees us as perfect, which means we have access to God. If I were to come up to you and say, hey, I've got backstage passes to your favorite show. I don't know what it is. Oh, I don't know, Taylor Swift Eras Tour in London at Wembley. And I'm like, here you go. Even if you don't like Taylor Swift, you're probably going to take them. And if you get there and you're like, I don't really care about the passes. I'm just going to see the concert. The reality is this. When we have access often to things, we start to take it for granted. For many of you know that I've been serving this season as the chaplain for the Red Sox. And when we first went to Fenway, it was really interesting because security was really high. None of the security guards knew me or Christy. They were looking at us kind of funny, like, why are you here? What are you doing? Eventually, they give us this pass. Should have brought it so you could see it, but it's basically our credentials. And on it, it says, Red Sox, with my picture on it, chaplain. And when I show that credential, it allows me into places that I wouldn't normally get to go to. It allows me into the clubhouse, it allows me access to the players, whatever. Without that pass, I can't go in. Like they're constantly stopped. Like everybody wants to go in to meet the players, right? Everybody wants the autographs. But without the pass, you're going to get stopped at the gate. That pass is actually my door, my ticket into the access that I'm desiring. And it would be foolish if I left my credentials at home and didn't have access, or if I said, you know what, I don't really need this, I'm just going to do what I want when I want to do it, and I would took advantage of the fact that they've given me access so that I have the ability to talk to these players and hopefully impact them for Jesus. We do this all the time. Like you've been given access to the Father. Like statistics say that the average Christ follower prays like twice a week outside of meals. That's crazy. You have access to the Father. We have access to the creator of the world through Christ. You've been given a backstage pass. You've been given a door. And what I have found is that so few of us, because we get distracted or we want things our way or we just don't even think about it, what we've actually been given. So the author of Hebrews is reminding us of this because, if we wanted to say it instead of therefore, because you've been given access to God. In your confidence is in Christ because that's there. That's the first reason that he's saying we need to live a certain way. Next, let me read that again. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So this is that door. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Jesus is our high priest. We've talked, the author of Hebrews has gone into this in such great detail that we don't have to go through a mediator. I'm not a priest for you. A priest's job is to represent people to a higher power. That's what a priest's job is. I'm not a priest, right? I don't represent you. You represent yourself. My job as a pastor is to equip the saints, you guys, to do the work of the ministry, right, that you've been called to do. There's this beautiful understanding of that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Not only do you have access to him, to the Father, but Jesus sits there as your advocate. And that's unreal to think about. Once again, I don't think we process this. Like one of the greatest applications of this for me is when you're focused on living a life maybe that's grounded in guilt. Maybe you've done something, you know you've committed a sin or whatever it is. Or the enemy or yourself comes to you and is like, hey, you've done this. You're a mess. You don't deserve access. But you still have a ticket, right, in Christ. And you can still go. But Jesus actually goes, no, I've already paid for that. They're not defined by guilt. They're defined by forgiveness. There's a huge advantage here. And once again, I don't think as Christ followers, we take advantage of it to its greatest potential. You realize that Scripture says that Jesus is for you, not against you? Think about that for a minute. He's for you, not against you. Oftentimes, I think we view God as this like cosmic force, even in Christ. Oftentimes, we think, well, I've disappointed God, so he's standing up there and he's just getting ready to throw lightning bolts at me. Or I've done all of these things, and this is why I feel like I'm not getting blessed, however you define that, whatever it is. But Jesus is for you. He's for you. It doesn't mean that we get everything that we want. We get what we need. Jesus is so for us that it says in Scripture, oftentimes he'll actually put us through difficulties so that we'll grow in him. That he's that for us. God is so for us that he serves as a good father. A lot of times I think we take our father issues and we place them on God, right? And we try to associate God the Father with like our human father. I'm a father, I have three kids, and I have flaws, and they see them, probably more than anybody, right? And I'm like, please don't associate God the Father with me, because my flaws are not his. He's perfect. When I blow it, he doesn't, right? And Jesus is for you. And when we look at this verse in combination, he's saying, therefore, because of these things, because you actually have access to God, because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and is for you, because you've put your faith and trust in him, you have been restored to a relationship with the Father. You're no longer lost. You've been given purpose and direction. You have access to him anytime that you want. When you're struggling, you go to the creator of the universe. There's huge implications here that we don't take advantage of enough. We tend to sit in our pity parties, or we tend to complain about what's going on in the world instead of going, do you realize what we have? If I were to end here, which I won't, and say, do you have this confidence? This is the beginning, right? We can't move forward until you get to a place where you say, okay, I've looked at all of this doctrine, I've looked at all of this understanding, I've looked at this legalistic system that was created, that was set up to show me that I can't do it on my own. I've attempted to create my own legal system, and I even fail at that, because I can't possibly be what I want to be. And you've looked at Jesus and you've said, wow, he's the answer. He is the door. He is the only way. He is the only one that's actually satisfied the wrath of God for me. We have to get to that point first. We have to come to this place where we say it's about Jesus and nothing more. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We wrestle with our own depravity to say, okay, I don't deserve this. I can't earn it. We sang about that. But Jesus has done it for me. We call this salvation. Scripture calls it being born again, whatever. It's taking all the faith and trust that you've put on, whatever it is that you've put it on. A belief system that isn't real, that you've created. A confidence in yourself. You really think that one day you're going to show up before God and attempt to impress him with who you are? You're like, hey, look, I helped this lady cross the street. And he's like, yeah, I made a giraffe. What are you going to do to impress a God that created everything from a word? Nothing. We've got to stop going in our own confidence. We go in the confidence of Jesus. And that's where it begins. If you haven't gotten to this point, this is where it begins. Because what the author is going to do now is he's going to say, based on that, there's some ways that we need to look at our life. Based on what we're believing in Christ, there are some things that our life should reflect. And this is the point of this passage. It begins with all of this, from this point all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He's been making this argument for you to say, listen, a life in Jesus is better than a life of legalism. A life in Jesus is actual freedom. A life in Jesus actually has purpose. So let go of the legalistic aspects that you're wrapping your life around and focus on Jesus alone. So if that's you and you're going, man, I really want that. I'm tired of the circle. I'm tired of I'm setting a standard for myself that I can't meet. I set a standard for others that I know that they can't meet. I've come to the end of myself. I know that I need a Savior. I'm telling you, the Savior is Jesus. That's what you're looking for. And you can be saved today. It's just a transference of that trust and faith. It's letting go of all the stuff that you're putting your faith and trust in and putting it all in Christ and Christ alone. So for us as a church, hopefully you've done that. And you say, yeah, I know Christ. I may not be living exactly the way that he wants me to. As I'm realizing these two things that I've been given, these things that I possess, access to the Father and Jesus at the right hand of the Father as my advocate, I'm not utilizing that to its greatest potential. I need to work on that. But what we have to look at here is he's going to make this transition to say, because you have those two things, your life should look a little bit different. And I'm going to actually change that a little bit to say your life gets to look a little bit different. Your life gets to look a little bit different. I'm convinced that Christ followers should be the most attractive people on the planet. And I don't mean physically, maybe. Depends on, you know, genetics, I guess. But people should be drawn to you, even when they don't know why. People were drawn to Jesus. Now, once you start talking about Jesus, they might say, oh, I'm out. But they should be drawn to our lifestyle. They should be drawn to who we are collectively. They should be drawn to the community of love that they see. They should be drawn to the way that we handle issues. They should be drawn to the freedom that we have to not have this life that's defined by anxiety and fear. They should be. Our life should be contagious to others. And what I think is that as we look at what he's going to declare here and say, okay, you're grounded in those two possessions, meaning you have Christ, you have access to him. He sits at the right hand of the Father as your advocate. Here's some things that your life should look like. This is because you believe that, because your doctrine is solid, your life should reflect that. So let's dive into these. First, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm just going to keep reading and we'll come back. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's basically three things here that he's saying our life should reflect. The first is a life of worship. Worship's interesting. Like, I think once again, this is something that we tend to define worship around certain things that we do and not others. Right? So, for example, we sang three songs when you first came in. Right? And a lot of times what happens is like, well, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to go, I'm going to sing songs, and I'm going to worship. Well, that is an act of worship, but it's not, that's not all that worship is. We would call that worship through music, right? It's almost a crime that, like, Christ-following culture and the church, our vernacular actually kind of pushes this in a way that it shouldn't, where we go, okay, I'm coming together for worship. What the church is supposed to be, when we meet here on Sunday mornings, it's supposed to reflect and be a reminder of what you're doing in worship outside. Like, if this is your only worship, then we really don't understand the gospel, right? Like, this is to be an encouragement. This is to learn. This is to come together. Yes, we sing, and that's an act of worship, but that's not what encompasses all worship. Our life is supposed to be complete worship. Everything that we do is supposed to be an act of worship to God. Why? Because we possess two things. Access to the Father because of our salvation in Christ and knowing that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as our advocate. Therefore, we worship. The way it's described here in verse 22 is let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It's interesting this when we talk about confidence in Christ and then we compare that. This is real. It's sometimes as a Christ follower, it's really difficult to come to a place where we go, God would even want to see me. Like if I walked in the door, does God really want to see me? I know what my week's been like. But what I'm realizing over time is that that attitude is actually antithetical to the gospel. Because what it's saying is that our sin is stronger or more powerful than Christ's sacrifice for forgiveness. Now, guilt is something that the Holy Spirit can use to convict our hearts, but guilt is supposed to lead to immediate repentance. In fact, what I'm learning as I'm getting older is that I'm beginning to define spiritual maturity, not necessarily by how much you know of this, but how quickly you repent. It's not, yeah, we need to know this, but do you actually believe it well enough that you can repent quickly? That you have enough confidence in what Jesus has done that you say, yes, I blew it. I cannot believe that I committed this sin. Yes, I participated once again in what put Jesus on the cross. However, it's been paid for. There's no condemnation in Jesus. There's new life every morning. My life doesn't become defined by the sins that are there. My life becomes defined by the repentance that I have in Christ and how he sees me, not often how I see myself. What prevents us from worshiping often is that we believe that we don't have either the ability or that we don't have the deserving nature to get to worship. And what do I mean by that? Well, one of our acts of worship, this clean heart, this pure conscience, is that we're called to share the love of Jesus with the world around us. And I hear all the time, well, I just don't know enough. Do you know Jesus? Yes, then you know enough. Well, what if they ask me something I can't answer? Well, I get asked that all the time. Somebody asks you a question that you can't answer, you know what the greatest response is? You know what? I don't have the answer to that question, but let me find it for you. You don't have to know everything. It's almost like we use that as an excuse to not evangelize and worship the Lord in the way that he's called us to worship him. And I don't know if it's grounded. Maybe it's grounded in a guilt, a conscience that says, well, I don't have the confidence to do this. Because we have those two things that we talked about, if you're living in the confidence of Christ, then you realize that your worship is one of the greatest ways that you can impact the world around you. Why? Because worship is just putting Jesus first. It's weighing him. It's seeing everything through the eyes of the gospel to the best of our ability by his grace. It's gospeling our own hearts. We're really bad about gospeling others, and we're also really bad about gospeling ourselves, right? But this passage is saying, listen, you have what you need to be able to worship effectively every day, every minute of your life. We just have to start bringing the Lord into everything that we're doing. Lord, I've got a decision to make here. It doesn't mean that he's going to tell you exactly what to do, but just acknowledging the fact that he's there is an act of worship. Like if you were to look at your life right now, I don't know, look at your week, this last week. Would your closest confidant that knows you're a Christ follower look at your life and your activity and say, wow, what a beautiful week of worship in the gospel? And most of us will go, Now, it doesn't mean it's perfect, because it's not going to be. We blow it all the time. Holy Spirit speaks to us, and oftentimes it says that we can silence the Holy Spirit, or we won't silence them, but we can push the Holy Spirit's voice aside. We'll listen to other voices. Our job is to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus. So when we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, it means that we're going to glorify Jesus, which means we're worshiping. Everything we do should be an act of worship to the Lord. When you work, when you play, when you vacation, when you learn, when you fellowship with others, when you eat, when you enjoy the gifts and the talents that the Lord's given you. Yesterday, I ran 6.5 miles in the heat, and I'm going to tell you right now, I did not worship. But I should have. I was dying. But that can be an act of worship. How? What's the trick? Every Tuesday, out at the park at Bremen Street, we get together with any of you guys that want to show up, and we're going through this thing I'm calling just Biblical Wisdom for Men, right? And it's just kind of a devotional time, and We've been going through different characteristics that I believe men should have that's grounded in Scripture. And we've talked about this last week, talked about listening to the right voices, right? There's voices that are coming in all the time. Like if I just had you make a list of the voices that are in your head constantly, they would be massive. The best biblical counselors, and I'm not a counselor, but the best biblical counselors are the ones that don't tell you what to do. They help you silence the voices that you're hearing and listen to the one that you're supposed to hear. Like the greatest biblical counselors are like, you're listening to the wrong voices. Let's silence those. And what is the Holy Spirit telling you? Why? Because the Holy Spirit will remind you who you are in Christ. The Holy Spirit will constantly remind you that you belong to Him, that you've been purchased, that you do live a life of freedom that allows you to worship, that because of that, everything that you do can be an act of worship if you're glorifying Him while you're doing it. That's a beautiful thing to think about. Like, oftentimes when we read stuff like this, like your life should look like this, and you're like, oh, I remember. So I'm from a town called Bakersfield. I went to this Christian school when I was a kid. And they were like, okay, I think it was in fifth grade. I don't remember. It was around there. And we had Bible class. And they were like, okay, you're supposed to pray without ceasing. And I'm like, what is ceasing? And they're like, that means you're supposed to pray all the time. And I'm like, that sounds terrible. Really? Because my concept of prayer at that time as a fifth grader was at night, I would go in and kneel beside my bed. And I would, with my parents kind of there, right? And I would pray. And it was pretty simple. But I can't tell you as a fifth grader, it was my favorite thing in the world to do. I probably didn't really get it. And I'm like, wait, pray without ceasing? That, like, there's all these other things I want to do. You're telling me I just have to sit by my bed all day, every day. I actually asked this. And obviously my teacher was just little old lady, I don't remember, and she's like, Kevin, just shut your mouth and sit over there, right? It was a real legitimate question for a fifth grader. I think that's what we picture the Lord's asking us to do. You go, well, I'm supposed to live a life that represents Christ, therefore there's no fun in it, right? In a youth group, nobody in Boston knows what a youth group is. So the youth group is this thing where, like, high schoolers and junior hires come together. Like, it doesn't exist here. Why? Because there's so few Christ followers. There's never even a context for it. But youth group was like church for kids, right? It was, you socialize with kids from other high schools and so on and so forth. And I remember in youth group, they used to tell us, like, these are the things you have to do. And I thought, man, being a Christ follower is boring. Like, there's... You're asking me to stop doing everything that I love. Like, okay, so I was a soccer player. Stop playing soccer and just come to church. And it didn't make sense to me. What? I think the best way to understand the Great Commission, if you haven't grown up in church world, the Great Commission is Jesus commissioning His people to do some things. And He says, if I sum it up, He says, look, you're going to go into the world and you're going to evangelize people. You're going to talk about Jesus. You're going to live out and declare in words, in truth and love, the gospel of Jesus to everyone that you see. But the best translation that I've seen is, it's not just stop doing everything that you're doing and just go do that. It's while you are going. You take the gospel with you everywhere you're going. So wherever you're at, you're gospeling yourself and others. That is worship. That's what we get to do. Yes, there are some things in our life we have to stop, right? Next week, we have a guest speaker, Chad Merrow, who's a pastor in South Carolina, will be here, and he's going to be taking this next passage where it talks about how we talk about sin in this process. But the reality is this. You don't have to stop everything in your life. We just have to make it an act of worship for the Lord. I mean, there are some things in our life that could never glorify God because it's sin. Those need to be eliminated. but we need to worship. Like, I think a lot of this has to do with attitude. Like, when you go to work, is it an act of worship, or are you just grumbling the whole time? Ugh, gotta go to work. Like, the Lord has strategically placed you, and you may not feel this way at times, but the Lord has strategically placed you to be where you are, to impact the people that you're with, for however long you have. And if you're miserable at your job, it's not much of an impact. So how do you make the change? I'm going to give you a practical answer. Gratitude. Joy is an attitude of gratitude regardless of circumstance. We worship greatest when we're joyful. Joy comes from being grateful for what the Lord has given us. So imagine, even if you don't like your job, if you were grateful for it, what would change? Well, you're beginning to change your attitude from that of, I hate my job, to an opportunity for worship. Why? Because you're grateful. What would happen if every Christ follower woke up every morning and went, Lord, I'm so grateful that you just put breath in my lungs? How would your interactions be in the morning? What if we got on the T, and instead of complaining about how slow it was, we were grateful that we had it? I know that's hard. Right now it's free, so everybody's happy. What if instead of complaining about the heat, we were grateful? Like, you could do anything, right? But gratitude leads to worship. When we're grateful for what the Lord's given us in Christ, then we'll find that we're worshiping more. And that's how our life, one of the ways our life is supposed to be defined. The next one is endurance in truth. Verse 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We live in the city of Boston. Some of you are visiting and you're on vacation. Like, summer here is weird, right? It's the students are gone and it's the Athens of America. It's bizarre. So if summer always feels different. If you're visiting here because you're on vacation or holiday or whatever, what you don't know is probably that, like, Boston is less than 2% evangelical. Like, let me put that in context for you. There are more Christians per capita in Iraq than Boston. Like, that's intense to think about. You think about, if you know anything about history, you know that, like, there were massive religious awakenings that happened here. But everything's changed. There are universities here that were built on worship of God and have now been completely obliterated, and they do the exact opposite, right? I remember when we moved here to plant, somebody asked me, why does Boston deserve another chance? And I thought, wow, that's an intense question. And my answer was, because the church failed Boston. Like, it was easier to get to the suburbs. It was hard in the city. It's expensive to be here. Like, you guys know this. This is difficult ground. And what makes it even more difficult is a city like Boston will encourage you not to worship or to place your worship in something else. It will encourage you to not only sin, but it'll encourage you to define yourself by your sin, to define yourself by the basest things that we are. And we see that in culture. Regardless, right? Like, it's sad to think that people literally define themselves by sexual preference. That's actually how they define themselves. They've boiled themselves down to, I am just this. And that's sad. But that's what sin does. It creates this thing in us where, like, I always thought, the enemy is interesting. I mean, most of us don't get tempted by the enemy because we're not a big enough threat. We know that. It's just our own hearts, right? But the enemy has a fatal flaw in his plan. You would think we would catch on. He doesn't just, oh, hey, I'm gonna give you over to sin here, and that sin is just going to keep you content. No. He literally wants to destroy us. So sin doesn't just like, like you eat it and you're like, oh, it might taste good for a second, but the reality is over time, it becomes completely destructive to where you begin to define yourself by your sin, and then you'll actually worship that because that's what you're most impacted by, right? This is a hard place to be, and it's not the hardest. There are harder places to live. But we have to understand that. And so this call to say, look, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, that's difficult, but it's necessary. Truth and the truth of Jesus is the only thing that will ever make change. And when the church begins to abandon that truth or starts to kind of chip away at it or refuses to stand on it or refuses to speak it, we become very weak. Our life is supposed to be defined by, once again, remember what I said, your doctrine, what you believe dictates how you live. We live in a city that will counteract or attempt to push against constantly what you claim you believe in Christ. However, we're called to speak truth. We're called to speak truth in love, right? Like, we've talked about Bullhorn Man a lot. You can walk down to the Common today, probably, and there's going to be people down there with bullhorn yelling at people. I admire their gumption, but it doesn't seem to work. Truth is important, but it has to be seasoned with love. We present truth because we see that people are lost and we love them enough to speak truth into their life. There's a motivation in love that helps the truth actually sit, right? But here's the other thing. Why is our life supposed to be dictated by this? Like, why are we supposed to hold fast without wavering? Because it's really hard to present a truth that you don't live. You know, I'm looking around, so everybody here is old enough at some point where somebody has told you, just do what I say, not what I do. And there's gonna come a point where you're gonna be old enough that you're gonna say that too. It doesn't really work. Like, to present the truth of Jesus to an individual who doesn't see it effectively working in your life is counterproductive. Like, if you're the grumbler at work, but then you're like, yeah, Jesus is really gives you joy, they're like, I don't see how this works because I don't see you handling this any different than I'm handling it. So grounding ourselves in truth and staying and not wavering is also us making sure that we're living out what we're claiming we believe. And he's saying, if you truly believe it, this should be something that you're seeing in your life. Last thing I'll say on this one. If you truly believe it and you know it to be true, then we don't fear the attacks that are antithetical to it. Meaning, an individual or a group or whatever that comes in and really comes after you and says, well, here's why this isn't real. We stand on truth to say, I don't have to fear that. Because it is true. The greatest prayer that we can ever pray, I think the most comforting prayer that we can ever pray, is when we can pray, Lord, just let the truth happen. Again, this is addressed in Scripture. It says, don't worry about what you say. I'll give you the words. You just stay grounded in truth. Don't let anything chip away at it. Just because the world's going a direction, we stay grounded in truth. Our life is supposed to look like that. The last thing is it says we're supposed to be in community with one another. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All of this is grounded in what we call Trinitarian theology. I don't know. You know, I tell you a lot, like if you find somebody who fully understands the Trinity or says that they do, run away, right? Because it's one of those things that as human beings, finite human beings, we're never going to fully grasp how God is one but three distinct persons, right? It's intense. But Trinitarian theology is way more important than we can possibly imagine. God is in a community, and it's perfect. And we're created in his image, which means we're created to exist in community. He invites us in Christ into the Trinitarian community, meaning we're restored to that perfection. And then he gives us others around us to say, I'm going to show you what community looks like while you're on this earth. Is it perfect? No. Why? Because we're sin-cursed beings living in a sin-cursed world. You know, it's like people are like, well, I don't go to church because the church isn't perfect. And I'm like, oh, goodness. That's like saying I'm not going to eat because I might eat something that was cooked poorly. You're created to be in fellowship with one another. When you remove that, you can't hit your potential because you're actually outside of the way that you were created to function. And it's not just about like now. Once again, I'm not saying don't come here. We want you to come here, right? This is important. But this isn't it. Like you're not part of a community because you show up at church on a Sunday. You're part of a community when you give and receive from each other. When you are doing life with one another, right? Like in the summer, once again, it's weird here, and we kind of put a halt on our small groups, but I'd encourage you, if you're here in the fall and small groups launch again, you should be a part of a small group. Why? Because even though this is small, we still can't hold each other accountable in an effective way. The best way to grow as a disciple is in the context of a small group. There's no question. Why? Because people get to know you, and you get to know them. You serve one another. You understand their personalities. What's interesting is that because this passage is here, it's actually reminding us that our natural bent would be to avoid community. Isn't that interesting? But it makes sense. Our natural bent is to do everything anti-gospel. That's our sin-cursed nature. So the gospel is saying, you need community. And our sin is saying, I don't want community. And then what we'll do is we'll start producing excuses. Well, I'm an introvert. So? You still need community. Well, I've got work. I've got these. You need community. You want to grow in Christ. You need community. You need each other. And it says that we're supposed to do some very specific things. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Like the point of community is to stir up. It's like a pep talk in a way, right? Like you picture the sport that you like and think of the pep talk that goes on and inspires the players to do better than they can on their own. That's the whole point. We're to stir each other up, meaning together we kind of look at each other's lives and we encourage one another and we hold each other accountable and we live together and when we say, hey, how was your week and what did you do and what conversations were you able to have and how can I pray for you and how can you pray for me and how can we encourage each other to actually live in this difficult city with the confidence of the truth? People go, oh, I'll do that on my own, and it never works. Lack of community to me is like missional dating. Have you ever heard of this? Missional dating doesn't work. I'm just going to tell you guys that. Like, what is missional dating? Missional dating is, well, I'm a believer and that person's not, so I'm going to date them and try to get them converted to Christ. That does not work. You're like, well, I know a story. Okay, God can do whatever he wants. But I know more stories where the opposite has transpired. Right? It just doesn't work. It's like, okay, well, this person's doing great outside of community. I would challenge that. Show me somebody. Because I don't believe it. Because that's not where they're created for. Somehow they would have to be getting community somewhere. You need other Christ followers around you. You need the accountability of the local church. You need it. It's why it's so valuable and important that we're gathering together, because our natural bent would be to use every excuse not to be present. Our life is supposed to look like that. Like, I had somebody recently say they're a Christ follower, or they tell me they're a Christ follower, that they prefer hanging out with unbelievers over believers because believers are such a pain. And I thought, wow, I need to take a mirror and set it right here. Because I go, you know you're a believer, right? Like, that's a sad statement. And I would say, I don't know that you're grasping the gospel fully. We need unbelieving friends. You should have some. You should have a lot of them. But what's going to keep you strong and witnessing well and living what we've talked about to those unbelieving friends is the community that you surround yourself in. But there's a lie here, right? I don't need it. I'm fine. I've got this. That's the enemy. That's our own sin nature saying, yeah, I can neglect it and I'll be fine. So there's these three things that we're holding fast to Jesus that should be reflected in our life. So worship, right? We get to worship. We get to worship. This steadfastness, endurance in our truth is supposed to be present. And it's grounded in Christ. And then this desire that we should have, it builds, right? That I need community. I've said this before, it's been a while, but I know that the number one reason that people don't come to church is because they say the church is filled with hypocrites. And so this is my suggestion to you when you hear that. Agree with them. Yes, it is filled with hypocrites. The church is filled with individuals who claim that they want to live a certain way and aren't living it. But then make sure that you turn it on them too, because they do the same thing. I don't know a single person who isn't a hypocrite at some level. It's just, why do we feel it here? We have this expectation when we come to a church that there's going to be all of this perfection in it. And it's really just a group of messed up people coming together saying, we know what the remedy is, and it's Jesus. And it doesn't make us perfect. But it does give us common ground to worship, to stay grounded in truth, and in community we can be united together with the church around the world to proclaim Jesus until the day that he comes. You're invited into this. It comes through Christ. So what do we do with this? I mean, if I were to wrap all of this up in very simply, I'd say in Christ we're to live in faith, hope, and love. That's not my words. Right? Somebody smarter than me wrote that. Faith, hope, and love. But oftentimes what I fear is that instead of faith, hope, and love, we're living in doubt, fear, and hate. And those are the exact opposite. Faith, hope, love, doubt, fear, hate. As Christ followers, we get to live in the first three, and there's beauty in it. And there's freedom in it. And there's grace in it. So what do we do with all of this? First, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, what I've presented to you, hopefully, and I can't do this perfect either, What I've presented to you, hopefully, is this understanding that when you hold to a belief in Jesus, and he's yours, and you're his, and you've put all of your faith and trust in him, that you have access to a life that looks completely different than what you're currently living. And it's grounded in hope and love and faith. That in itself should get you to step back if you were just to look at kind of apples to apples and go, okay, I want this. And if something's stirring in your heart right now to say, that's something that I want a life that isn't grounded in hate and fear and this lack of hope, this is something that I need, then I would say the only door that you can walk through to get it is Jesus. So here's what I would suggest. We're going to do something religious here in a moment and take communion. We do that here every week. And you're saying, I want to respond in some way. Well, if you don't know Jesus, then I would encourage you to not do something that's just going to be added to your legalistic mentality by taking communion, but instead, why don't you turn to the person next to you and say, hey, do you know Jesus? And if they say yes, say, can I talk to you? I've got questions. I mean, you can come talk to me or Pastor Matt's in the back, but once again, I'm not a priest, right? There's a lot of Christ followers in this room who would love to have a conversation with you. And if somebody brought you, then that might be the perfect place to start. But what I would encourage you is this. Don't listen to this message and discard it. The hope that you're feeling that you can have is attainable in Christ and Christ alone. But it has to start there. You can't produce the life that we're talking about without Jesus. And you know that because you've tried. All right, what about the church? If you're here and you say, yeah, I know Christ, I guess the first place I'd start is, do you really believe it? Is your life grounded in confidence of Jesus? Do you feel like you have access to the Father through Christ? Or are you still living a life that's defined by shame and guilt? The gospel frees you from that. Are you taking advantage of the access that you have? Evaluate your life. I mean, what's interesting about the book of Hebrews is it's constantly putting a mirror up in front of us, right? It's going, am I living a legalistic life or am I living a life of freedom in Jesus? Does your life reflect worship? Does it reflect the confidence of Christ? Is it grounded in truth? Or are you shaky? Do you desire community? Do you want to be around other believers? These are the things that the Christ-honoring life should look like. So as Christ followers, we have to constantly evaluate that. And if it's not, then what do? We gospel ourselves. We say we need to apply the gospel to the hurt that I've experienced maybe in a church, the unrealistic expectations that I've placed upon a bunch of sinners. We need to say, I know that I live in a world that's constantly attempting to chip away at what I know to be true, but I'm grounded. If you're hearing more of that than this, you will eventually falter. And does your life reflect a life of worship? Like, what in your life right now are you participating on a daily basis that isn't worshipful to the Lord? Just start there. Pick one, right? And then every week we take communion here at Church at the Well. The elements are off to the side here. The band will come up. We're going to sing a couple of songs. And we use communion as an opportunity to respond because we don't want to come to a place like this. We don't want to hear God's word and just go, oh, that was great. Life change is supposed to occur. And we know that if there's going to be change, it's going to happen by God's grace through Christ. And communion reminds us of that, that we come to the foot of the cross. Some of you will come to the foot of the cross and you're going to celebrate. Because as you're evaluating your life, you're like, man, yes, Lord, thank you for the grace to help me worship well this week. Thank you for helping me stand on truth. Thank you for the desire that I have to be part of community and maintain that in me by your grace. Some of us need to come and say, man, I need to repent. Some of us need to come and say, I haven't been grounding my life in the power of the cross. I've been grounding my life in the things that I'm seeing in the world. Whatever it is, everybody's going to be a little different. You don't have to be a member of Church at the Well to participate in communion, but I would say please be a believer, because I don't want anyone leaving here with a false hope. I would go against everything we just talked about. So the band's going to come up. Come on up. We're going to sing. Let me pray. Lord, you are good. I don't know what to say but that. You're good. We don't deserve Jesus, yet here he is. Lord, I just want to first pray for anyone in this room that doesn't know you personally. Lord, I ask that you would regenerate their heart right now, even as they sit here. That you would remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that you would give them faith, that they would see you for who you truly are. That they would come to an end of themselves and the hopeless life that they've been living, and they would see the hope and the life-giving nature of Christ. Lord, eliminate all of the things that they've been putting their faith and trust in, and help them place that all on Christ. Lord, I ask that you wouldn't let a single person leave this space that doesn't know you personally. And Lord, for your church, I pray that this would be a celebration in understanding the life that we get to live. But also there's a conviction here, Lord, that you need to work on our hearts. We want to have lives that are defined by worship, Lord, and we know that we need community, but we fight it. So would you show us our hearts today? Would you convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged? And Lord, as we participate in communion, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that it's because of you that we can even think these things. And lastly, Lord, would you just fill us with joy? I pray that our hearts would be overwhelmingly grateful for what we have, and that would become contagious to others. Lord, we love you. We're grateful for Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.